morning, everyone. How are we this morning? Are we good in the room? Are we good? All right. To you who are online, our brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit unites us, and we feel good about that. So we're grateful for that. So it is May, and everybody is extremely busy, and things are running 100 miles an hour. And I had an extraordinarily busy week and busy day yesterday that started early at a Presbytery meeting in Matthews, and that navigated towards our son going to prom for the third time in 2 weeks. And so, I don't know, he turned 18 on Friday, so I can't even ask, where is he? Like, it's just not my job anymore. So there's that. My daughter, Soren, she's leaving for Camp Lurecrest today to serve at camp this summer, that camp that we support. Please, 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 I'm just going to name it, $25 gift cards. Let's serve families in Charlotte. Let's bridge the gap. There are families that aren't going to be able to day trip to the mountains to take their kids, their foster kids, to camp because they can't afford gas. Let's buy the gas for them. So let's just do it. So bring it soon, next week. Now, well, not now, after church, go get it and bring it back. But we've been busy, and so I went to bed really, really, tried to go to bed really, really early last night. It was not successful. And then at 4:45 in the morning, my dearly beloved pet, Roy, our cat, climbed on top of me and meowed until I woke up because he didn't have access to his litter. And I just thought a lot about that moment, and I could have destroyed the cat in that moment, but I didn't. I just said, you know, God, I know what it's like to be kept from my litter, and I need rescue every now and then. So I've been up since 4:45. I watched a movie. I got up and watched an old movie, and that was good, and I've drank some coffee. So I'm really crazy wired, ready to go. So I'm going to pray, and we're just going to dive in. So, Lord, this morning, as we open up your scriptures, I pray that it's just... It's been so good for me this week to study. It's been so good for me to pray and to think about John chapter 7. And I ask that it could continue, that it could continue for all of us this morning. Your word is such that it is alive. Your word is such that your spirit is part of the authorship of this book. And so when we open it up today, it's an opportunity for your spirit to speak the living word into us. And we need that and we want that. And so we ask for that. So this morning, as we dive into this, I pray that it's good. I pray that it's challenging. Not my words, but your words be done. And we trust that you have something to say to us this morning. So in Jesus' name, we all say amen. So in the year of the Lord, 1993, I was about a 20-year-old college junior. And I was a volunteer in my youth group at Ward Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the home mothership of the EPC, just outside the greatest city in North America, Detroit. And I was a youth volunteer, and we were every year in the summer, our church was quite large. It was like 5,000-6,000 people, and we had a youth group of a couple hundred. And every year we would take our students to Colorado for something called Summer Jam, which was our summer camp. And so every year we would pile into these two over-the-road buses, big like Greyhounds, and we would take like 100 kids and a bunch of youth leaders, and we would drive 24 hours from Livonia all the way out to Gunnison, Colorado, in kind of south central Colorado, right there on the Continental Divide. And we would drive all night. And our buses had those beds, like up top, that the bus drivers could sleep in. And so we just rolled and we just drove all night. So about every 4 hours, they'd pull over and a new driver would take over. And we just, and you know, the bus was like great and it was fun and there was so much energy. And I was pretty fired up to go to Colorado. There's something about that state and that part of the country that was such a draw in my life. I was so excited to be in the mountains and to breathe that air, if you know what I mean, and to feel the sensation of being at altitude, and to see those animals that you never get to see, and to hunt and look for elk and eagles and all of that. I was so excited. So the whole ride out for 24 hours, I'm just wired about being in Colorado. And these high school kids, we're talking on the way out. I end up finding a group of kids that are really, really excited. They hadn't been to Colorado before, and they're really excited to explore and be adventurous. And I'm like, yes, it's going to be an adventure. And I'm talking big, kind of talk to these students that, like, I know what's going on in the world, and I understand, like, the wilderness. And I lived in the city. I knew nothing. But I kept telling this talk, and they believed me, and it was great. And so they were like, oh, Master, tell us more. And I was like, yeah, yeah. And I would tell them more what we're going to do. And, well, we pull into Gunnison, and we actually got there a few hours early. There were no delays or stops or breakdowns. And so we got in about a half a day early. And we pull in. We can't go to our camp yet. It's not ready for registration, but it's early in the morning, and we're in Gunnison. So I walk into this gear shop. And I'm looking around, and one of the guys that works there, and he's like, what are you guys doing? I'm like, oh, we're a church group. We're coming to camp. We're going over here, and we're doing this. But we've got this day, like half a day. I want to do something. Give me an adventure. And he's like, well, do you have any, like, orienteering skills? And I was like, yeah. I had no idea what the word orienteering meant. I was like, you bet. And so he takes out this topographical map, and I'm like, ooh, circles, you know? Like, this is great. There's a bunch of swirly lines and numbers. I had no idea what that meant, but I just lied all the way through it. He's like, I'm like, what kind of gear do I need for this trip you're sending me on? He goes, well, it's just a walk up to the Continental Divide, and you're already at about 9,500 feet, but you're going to cross tree line, which is about 11,500, and just when you cross tree line, you're going to get to this ridge, and down in this little gully, you're going to find this high mountain lake. And he said, it's awesome. And I said, well, what kind of skill level do you need? He's like, well, it's not a hard walk. It's just exhausting. I'm like, we got it. And he's like, all right, do you need any gear? I'm like, no, I've got all the gear that I need. And I go out to these 12 students. I'm like, are you ready? Are you ready to go? We're going to do it. It's going to be awesome, man. We're gonna crush the wilderness. And these 16 and 17-year-olds were like, yeah, Mike, if you say so. And I'm like, charge. And so we start running up the mountain. And about an hour into it, we're all out of food and we're all out of water. And we're exhausted because we came from sea level. And we're at 10,000 feet, and we are dying walking up this mountain, and we have no water left. And they keep going, Mike, can you read the map and tell us where we would go? And I'd be like, yep, and it's like upside down, you know? It's like a map of Kansas. Like, I don't know what it is. I'm like, go this way. Just go. And we start reaching this point where the kids are like, Mike, I just want to go home. I want to go back. It hurts. I'm wearing flip-flops. This isn't fair. You lied to me. And I'm like, no, we can't stop now. If we stop, we're never going to make it. But when we get there, it's going to be so good and so satisfying. And they're like, but we need water. And I was like, yes, Lord, we need water. And I said, let's all listen to see if we can hear the water running. There's got to be a river or a brook or a stream from this high mountain lake. And sure enough, somebody else smarter than me looked at the map and said, well, it's actually right over there. And so we ran across this like area, and sure enough, there was this little creek, and I said, jump in and bathe and get and fill up your water and drink and get full, and this is it. And everybody fill back up with water. We're good to go. And everybody was excited, and they were cooled off, and I'm like, go. And we get to the top of this mountain, this peak, and we get over the crest, and sure enough, there's this giant lake at this high mountain lake. And some kid goes, how did this get here? And I said, well, this is obviously a volcano, and this is the crater. I had no idea what I was talking about. And I was like, it erupted like 8 million years ago. And one of my kids, like, the earth is 6,000 years old. I forget about that. Like, we're not going to talk about that. Let's just go to the crater lake. And we go running down the hill and we dive in, and it's freezing because it's a high mountain lake, and it doesn't matter that it's July. And I'm like, get in there, bathe, get cool, and get, you know, get wet, fill up your jugs, get more water. And I said, and someone's like, oh man, we got to get back. We're running late. We don't want to miss the bus. What time is it? And I start looking at the sun, and I'm like, well, the sun is like, someone's like, you idiot, it's 4 o'clock. We got to go. So like, I'm like, we got to run down the mountain. I make sure we get enough water. And we're running down, and we ran out of water. So we went back to the creek, got more water, got down to the bus. And we were like, yes, adventure. Yes, it's good to be a 7. I didn't know that then, but it's good to be a 7. And my kids are exhausted. They look like they were with the Israelites for 40 years in the desert. Like, they were a mess. They were bleeding their feet. It was terrible. And we get back down, and we're meeting outside this gear shop again. And I went in, I wanted to tell the guy, thank you, it was worth it. And he goes, did you guys survive? I go, yeah, we ran out of water, but we found the stream and then the lake, and we just filled up. And man, God really provided. And he's like, you didn't drink that water, did you? I'm like, oh, so cold. so refreshing, so delicious. And he said, and it's so filled with bacteria and Giardia, you dummy. And I'm like, Girardelli? What? He's like, do you know what that is? I'm like, no. He's like, there is so much animal waste in that water. You're all going to be destroyed. And I was like, oh, no. And my youth pastor was there, and he's like, what happened? I said, oh, we better start praying. I think camp is going to be a serious disaster this week. So I started praying, Lord, please heal my body and those of my students. And God was gracious. I did not get sick that week. But a dozen of my kids ended up in the hospital with bacteria. Yeah. And so later in the week, my youth pastor sits me down and he says, Mike, I'm going to come back to you in a little bit, but I want you to tell me, what did you learn from this as a young youth worker? And I said, well, number one, so about an hour later or so, 2 hours later, he comes back. He goes, all right, what did you learn? I said, I learned three things. One, the wilderness exists to destroy you. It's like gravity. It always wins, right? And he said, Goody, what else? I said, not all water is satisfying. Not all water is good. And he's like, that's good. It's good. Anything else? And I said, whose idea is it that 20-year-olds should be in charge of 17-year-olds? This is the dumbest thing in the church. You let people like college kids be in charge of high school kids. It's bizarre. And I said, actually, Paul, this is on you, man. You made a bad choice. And I said, I'm a volunteer, but you're going to get fired. And but not all water is satisfying. I mean, it is in a moment, but it doesn't last. Sometimes water that's out there actually make you sick. Make you sick. We're reading through John, and we're slow reading through John, and we're looking at these extraordinarily generous teachings of Jesus and words of Jesus and actions and ethics of Jesus. And we find this in John chapter 7 this week when we find Jesus talking about water. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. You see, up until that time, the Spirit had not been given in that instance, so Jesus had not been, because he hadn't been glorified yet. And it continues, and it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. It's a reference to, like, the second Moses. And others said, nah, he's got to be the Messiah. But still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? We can interpret this that no prophets come from Galilee, but Jonah came from Galilee. So it's really a question that the people from Galilee were just frowned on as being lesser than. So no leader, king, Messiah can come from one of those places. Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants, from Bethlehem, from the town where David lived? Well, they knew Jesus was from Nazareth. Not everybody probably knew that he had been born in Bethlehem because he was born when they had to go back for the census. So there's a little bit of understanding there. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. What an extraordinary sentence. People were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. When I read this, I notice a few things, two things in particular. The first thing is there is beauty in the invitation to drink the water that Christ offers. There's beauty in the invitation to come and to drink and to receive. But the second thing I noticed is that there is a complexity to Jesus' identity, or maybe I should say there's a complexity to the reality of Jesus' identity. Essentially, in this whole chapter, from 1 through 52 or whatever it ends at, there's this giant dialogue about who Jesus is. 20 times Jesus is referred to in this chapter. Most of it is, who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? A couple times he's called a deceiver. One time he's called demon-possessed. A couple times he's called a prophet. A couple times he's called Messiah. But there's a complexity. What do we do with this Jesus? What do we do with him? Who is he? And so we enter into chapter 7 with Jesus asking this extraordinarily profound, statement, this giving this extraordinarily profound invitation. There's beauty in the invitation, and there's a complexity about his reality. So John chapter 7 begins with Jesus. We're not going to read it. In the beginning of John chapter 7, it says there's the beginning of the Festival of Tabernacle, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, the natural-born children of Mary and Joseph, his brothers go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you ought to go to Jerusalem for the festival. That's about 70 miles south of where he was. You should go and do more of your magic tricks. And Jesus says, I don't follow your will. I follow the will of the one who sent me. And I know you want me to go there because you're mocking me. You're challenging me. You're egging me on. You like the magic tricks, but you don't believe who I am. And you want me to go to Jerusalem because you know in Jerusalem, that's where the religious authorities are, and that's where you're going to get in trouble. And Jesus knew this. Theologians say that this marks year 3 of Jesus' ministry, according to the book of John. He teaches for 3 years. This is year 3. The first 6 chapters are about years 1 and 2. And now we're going to spend the last 2/3 of this book on this last year, and a lot of it just on his last week. But in verse 14, it says, then Jesus went to Jerusalem. Somehow in the midst of that, after telling his brothers no, God says, it's time for you to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus understands by entering back into Jerusalem that the end is going to come. And so he makes this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he makes this statement. Let's just look at the words of Jesus one more time. He stands up in the midst of the people, in the midst of the crowd, and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scriptures teach, rivers of living water will flow through them. Come to me, he says. Now, it's an extraordinary passage. But I'll tell you that when I started studying for this, then over the last few weeks and started reading this commentary, I picked up a commentary. I read on this chapter alone for this week's sermon, I probably read 5 or 6 different commentaries, which is a lot. Because when I entered into this chapter, I wasn't sure that I understood what that piece was that we were supposed to talk about and share in dialogue this morning. I couldn't figure it out. It was long. It's 50 verses. Do we have to do the whole thing? And at the beginning of one of the commentaries, this commentator said, this chapter and this act and those words in verse 37 and 38 are the most important actions and words of Jesus in his ministry outside of the cross. This passage, he said. So it caught my attention. And so I just began to study in context and trying to understand. And then I had this aha moment. And here it is. This all takes place at a thing called the Feast of the Tabernacles. There are 3 main feasts of the Israelites. Jews would make their way back to Jerusalem 3 times a year at 3 different portions of the year to celebrate 3 feasts. One is the Feast of Passover. It's written about a lot in the scriptures. Jesus is going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem at the end when he's in the upper room with his disciples. The second one, though, is called the Festival of Weeks. Sometimes it's called the Festival of Pentecost, but it's not the same Pentecost as Acts because that hasn't happened yet. But this one, the festival or the Feast of the Tabernacles, is the big one. This is like the most popular one. This is the one where everybody goes, you know what? I don't think I can make 3 trips to Jerusalem this year, but I'm not going to skip this one. This is the one that I'm going to attend. I'll skip the other one, but I'm not going to skip this one. And all of the Israelites would make their way back. And they would set up these tents, these booths, with these thin linen. They'd have wooden frames and thin linen, and it would be rectangles, and they would put a dining room table in the middle of it, and they would have feasts, and there would be food code, and there would be party code, and wine code, and everybody would eat and drink and party and celebrate. They would sleep in the tent with their family, and the walls are to be made of thin linen to let the light in, and this reminds them. Because this feast, this celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, is all about the 40-year march into the Promised Land from slavery in Egypt. It is the celebration where God's people say, thank you for leading us, thank you for saving us, thank you for guiding us by your light, Thank you for leading us through the wilderness because the wilderness wants to destroy us. Thank you for all your provisions of water and manna. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It is a party of celebration. In fact, it's called the season of gladness. And it takes place in October when the harvest is getting picked. And they would all gather, and these families would live in these booths for 7 days. And they had the thin walls, but on the roof or the ceiling, which was the thin linen, they would cut out a circle or a square, a portion of it, so they could see the stars at night to be reminded of God's leading of them in the desert. The whole thing was about provision and satisfaction and joy and gratitude and love and hope and freedom and liberty. It was all a party, and they partied, partied, partied. And every day, the high point was in the morning. There was a ritual, a rite, R-I-T-E, a ritual. And the people in throngs would show up at the steps of the temple of Herod. And in their right hand, they would have a citrus fruit. And in their left hand, they would have these twigs and leaves of three trees, the willow, the myrtle, and the palm. And this represented the three stages of their 40-year walk. And so they had this fruit, which was the first fruit of the harvest, and it represented the milk and honey that was in the promised land. And so they would get up every morning, they would all meet at the temple, and they had their fruit, and they had their flag, this banner of leaves and twigs and sticks. And they would eat that fruit, and they would wave that flag. And the priest would descend from the altar with a golden pitcher, and they would march down to this pool of Siloam, or Siloam, that's right, Siloam. And they would go down. This pool was built 700 years before Jesus' life by King Hezekiah, and it was to provide fresh water in the desert. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the water that flowed in this pool of Siloam was sweet and abundant, and that was God's provision. And they would march down together, and they would recite and chant and sing in a frenzy Psalms 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms of Praise. And they would sing them together, and they would march, and they would scream, and they would wave their branches. And then they would get down to the pool, and the priest would go down with his golden bucket or pitcher, and he would scoop up some water that was flowing. And then they would turn around and they would keep singing and chanting, and they would read, they would quote Isaiah, they would quote from the book of Isaiah, where the verse says, Isaiah 12:3, where the prophet says, "With the joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would chant this and scream this and sing this. And then they would make their way back, and they would go back to the temple, and they would enter through the water gate, and they would go back into the temple of Herod. And the people would all gather around the temple, and then the priest would ascend back up to the altar. And then he would circle the altar one time. And that is closing the loop on the covenant between God and his people and embodying the altar. And then when they reached the fever pitch, he would pour the pitcher of water on the altar. And they would shout, "Salvation. Salvation. Provision. Gratitude. Hope. Liberty. Freedom. Joy. Peace, all of it, salvation." But on the last day, the priest would go up and he would circle the altar seven times. Seven, to the Greeks and the Hebrews, represents the completion of the cycle, that the cycle is finalized and finished. That's the backdrop. Now let's look at verse 37 and 38 again that we just read from. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said, "Nope. Nope. If anyone is thirsty, they got to come to me and drink. If anybody's thirsty, they got to believe in me. And rivers of living water, a forever water, will flow within them. It's not the rite, it's not the ritual, it's not the pool of Siloam, it's not the priest, it's not the chanting, it's not the frenzy, it's not the memory, it's not the story, it's not Moses. It is the God behind all of that." And Jesus says, "It's me." So you're gonna have to come back every year and do the same routine over and over and over. And you're going to get in a frenzy for a whole week. And then you're going to have to come back because it does not satisfy. The wilderness does want to destroy you, and there is some water that does not satisfy. This is the radical nature of Jesus. The stuff is good, he says, but I'm better. Your memory of the story that happened generations before you with Moses in the wilderness is good, but my present reality is better because my present reality is past, present, and future, yesterday, today, and forever. Your celebration is fun, but my reality is grander. This is a facsimile, Jesus said, but I am the real thing. This is symbolic of salvation, but he said, I am salvation. And it only comes through me. And if you want it, if you want the cup of water, you got to come to me first. There is an order here. There is an order here. There is an order here. If you want the cup of water, you got to go through Jesus. One of the commentaries I read was this one called John by R. Kent Hughes. And it's a wonderful commentary. But what's even better is on the, what do we call this, the spine? It just says John Hughes. And I think that's pretty awesome. So I knew God was calling me to read the commentary written by John Hughes. Some of you young people are like, what? Yeah, 16 candles, you know, pretty in pink, all that. His commentary was so beautifully written and so pastorally written. But at the end of this commentary section, Hughes goes back to a story of Lewis, C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Silver Chair. How many Lewis fans do we have in the room here? Yeah, the Silver Chair. Is that anybody's favorite of the books? No, because Voyage of the Dawn Treader is the best one of all time, and we know that. But he goes back to this. He says, I think Lewis helps us understand the order and the importance of the order. I couldn't remember all the details of the Silver Chair, but what I remember was Eustace goes back to Narnia, and this time takes a new friend, his new friend Jill Pole. And Eustace and Jill are in Narnia, and they get separated. And while they're there, Jill sees the lion, Aslan, and gets petrified and runs into the wilderness. And runs so hard and so scared, she's so afraid. She runs out of breath and she's dying of thirst. So I'm going to read from the Silver Chair. Just get comfortable, it's kind of long. It begins this, but although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned to stone, her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason, for just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill, and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth anyway. She couldn't have moved if she had tried. She couldn't have taken her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she couldn't be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind just being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said it again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened rather in a different way. Are you thirsty, said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink. Well, may I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her near frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come, said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls, she said. Do you eat girls, she said. I've swallowed up girls and boys and women and men and kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it was angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. We're supposed to pause on that line. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. There is no other stream. I want to read what Hughes says in his own commentary. Do you see what Lewis is saying? He says, when you come to the water, you're coming to a lion. You must come on the lion's terms, and you have to yield yourself by faith in order to get the water. Some of us need to realize that we are thirsty. We are in need so badly that we're going to die without it. And we need to step out by faith, yielding to the lion of the tribe of Judah, and receive the water of eternal life. There is no other stream. And to get to the stream, you need to yield yourself before the lion by faith. You need to yield. You need to yield. You need to stop, and you need to surrender, and you need to admit you can't on your own. You need to acknowledge that the wilderness is trying to destroy you. And no matter how hard you effort towards the stream, some streams aren't meant to save you. But to get to the cup, you got to yield. You have to yield. You have to surrender. Are you thirsty? Are you in need of a cup of cold water to soothe you, to satisfy you, to save you? I think this is about your soul. You see, Jesus divides people. We like his gift, not sure about the gift giver. It's too hard. In chapter 6, he talks about, I'm the bread of life, not the manna that your forefathers ate in the desert that God provided every day. I'm the bread of life because I provided it, and it's me. The bread didn't save them, I did. And at that teaching, disciple after disciple after disciple quit because it was too hard. You see why Jesus divides. It's because the corruption of our soul is just so falling apart and ashamed and distraught and broken and weak and fragile. Are you thirsty? Is this about your soul? Is this about the salvation of your soul? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed is like shalom, peace. Absolute peace to those who hunger and thirst for that which is right, just. It says, for they will be filled. And the Greek word there for righteousness is about integrity. It's about virtue. It's about purity. It's about right thinking and right feeling and right knowing. Blessed are those who are pure and right and put back together and confirmed and affirmed and reshaped and transformed. Shalom to those who are put back together and who are right because of a righteous God. So the opposite of that would be broken and weak and sinful and impure full of wrongdoing and wrong thoughts and wrong feelings and wrong actions. And sometimes those feelings, thoughts, and actions are because of you, and sometimes those feelings, thoughts, and actions have been upon you, destroying you. Everybody is thirsty. All of us are thirsty. Will you come to this lion? Will you yield in faith? And will you drink? It is an extraordinary moment in the life teaching of Jesus. I get why that commentator said this is the big one. And this chapter is all about what are we to make of Jesus? Because I got on a Lewis train, I was very, very mindful of this old essay that he wrote entitled, What Are We to Make of Christ? He wrote this in the 40s, Lewis did. I think it's one of the most profound things he ever wrote. So let me read this. What are we to make of Christ? That is my question to you. What are we to make of Christ? Let's put it up and let's just read this and let's just sit in this for a minute. What are we to make of Christ? There's no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. We must accept or reject this story. What are we to make of Christ? It's not so much what we want to make of, it's what he intends to make of us. And the intention is we must accept it or reject it. It goes on to say this, the things that he says are so different from any other teacher has ever said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you want to go. But he says, no, I am the truth. I am the way and I am the life. He says, no one man can reach absolute reality without accepting me or when going through me. Try to retain your own life and you will inevitably be ruined. Give yourself away and you will be saved. He says, if you're ashamed of me, if when you hear this call, you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you're going to be last. Come to me, everyone who is carrying a heavy load, and I will set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that, for I am rebirth. I am life. Eat and drink me, for I am your food. And finally, do not be afraid, for I have overcome the whole universe, for this is the issue. This is the issue. We chose to read John for 21 weeks to slow down and look at the generosity of Jesus. It's never more generous than it is right now. Salvation, restoration, satisfaction, rest, renewal, shalom. Shalom, shalom, shalom. It's never more important than now. What are we to make of Jesus and what is he making of you? Just remember these words. Remember, I want you to remember these words all week. Verse 37 and 38. Let anyone who's thirsty come. It is a free invitation. The cost is that we yield before Jesus. We accept him as our Lord and Savior. And we shed the remnants of the broken and dark and sinful life. And we find rebirth and new life resurrected in our Messiah. And the rivers of living and loving and perfect water will flow from the triune God into us now and forevermore. Come and yield and be satisfied. The wilderness wants to destroy you, and some water cannot save you. But there is one who can. And my question for you today is this. Will you yield? Will you yield? There is nothing more important than that question. Will you yield? We want the gift. We don't always want the gift giver. And Jesus says, come. So would you pray with me? Lord, this is an extraordinary word. And I'm thankful for scholars and thinkers and writers and philosophers and all kinds of smart people that have gone before us to help unpack this story. It is extraordinary. Jesus, what you said is so beautiful and radical, and it is so dangerous. Remember Lucy said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is he good? Of course he's not good, Mr. Beaver said, but he, oh, I'm sorry, is he safe? He's not safe, Mr. Beaver said, but he is good. God, this is hard. I'm arrogant and prideful. I'm shamed. I'm broken and I'm sinful and I'm dirty and I'm wretched and I'm mean and I'm unkind and I don't love, I don't receive love, I push away, I reject, I go solo, I don't need, I'm not vulnerable, but when I am, I'm so upside down with the reality of my shame and brokenness and sin. And you say, come, anybody who is thirsty, and you will give us the cup of cold water that will save and satisfy. And you say, drink, and that water will flow and will bring us life. But we have to yield. We have to yield. And Holy Spirit, I need you to push us in a holy, awesome way right now to find that courage deep inside of us and put one foot in front of the other and say, okay, I yield. I yield. I surrender. I surrender. You are God, and I am not. And I desperately need you. Holy Spirit, help us, move us, yield us. This is the issue.